Would you turn with me, please, this morning to the book of Romans and chapter 5? There are two or three verses here in Romans chapter 5 which shed very valuable light on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it meant. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we read these words: "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The subject, very briefly this morning, is the subject of Christ's dying love. Christ's dying love. Now, you may say that's a very strange phrase. Dying love. A love expressed and explained in death. How can that be? Now, we know, don't we, that people like to express love to one another by giving gifts. That's a very simple and easy thing for us to understand. Only this morning, we've given chocolate eggs to our children. Why did we do that? Why would you do such a thing? Well, it's just a small token of love, is it not? Here you are, my children. We love you. Have a little present, a little gift. It doesn't mean much. It doesn't mean anything, really, except as a token of love. And people do that, don't they? Perhaps around this time of year, you may buy your mother a bunch of flowers, or maybe a nice bunch of daffodils or something. And you go to your mother and you give her the flowers and you can say, "Here you are, mother. Here's a little gift. It is not really of any value. It's very pretty and attractive, or maybe it smells nice. But it's a token of my love to you, mother. Please accept this gift." Other people can become rather extravagant with their gift giving. Perhaps some people make the mistake of thinking that the size of their love can be expressed by the value of the present. Well, perhaps in some ways there is a truth in that. I remember a boss of mine who had done quite well for himself in the past. He gave his 18-year-old daughter a car for her birthday, a new car, which is a pretty valuable thing. And I hope none of you young teenage girls get the wrong idea. I don't think any fathers here are going to be giving any cars for your 18th birthday. But that's a very generous gift, a very generous expression of love. And sometimes perhaps you've read in the newspaper of when it really goes over the top. You hear of these billionaires like the steel magnate Lakshmi Mittal, who puts on these amazingly extravagant parties and wastes a vast amount of money. You know, people can spend £1 million on a party. A birthday party for a son, or a wedding party for their children, and they spend fortunes on the food. They get in the very best chefs into the very best venues. Perhaps they hire some music star, pay them a $1 million fee to come and play for a private party. And it's an expression of their love, I guess, for the children. Although I think there's a very strong element also of just simply showing off, wanting to be the best billionaire around, and wanting to get on the front page of the paper. But value of gift is important, isn't it? If you came to your wife and said, "Oh my darling, it's your 30th wedding, it's your 30th birthday, it's a very special birthday, and so I thought I'd better buy you a special present, but I didn't have time, so I picked up something for £3.50 in the petrol station on the way home," she wouldn't be very impressed. She wouldn't be very impressed at all. You have to go out of your way. You have to make a little effort. And according to your means, you have to show that you have spent something worthwhile. People judge gifts according to the value, but they also judge gifts according to the amount of thought which has gone into something. Sometimes in the past, I've had a present which didn't necessarily cost an absolute fortune, but it was absolutely brilliant. It was a thing that I really wanted and really needed, even though I didn't realise it myself. But my wife knew. She knows me better than I do. And she buys me a wonderful present. It didn't cost a fortune, but it was perfect. It was wonderful. And I was delighted to receive it. So when we think of gifts, we think of the value, the cost, and also the thought which goes in. And in combination, these things can be a very effective way of expressing our love for the person that we give gifts to. You know, when you give a gift, though, you're usually giving it to a special person, aren't you? Maybe you'll buy a gift for your husband or for your wife. You buy presents for your children. You give gifts to your very closest, very best friends, perhaps. You give a gift to your parents, Mother's Day, Father's Day, or some other time. You give gifts to those people that are very special to you. When Christmas comes along, you write a list. Who are the people that are special to me? Who are the people that I want to give a gift to? And obviously that's a very important factor when it comes to giving the gift. You go to your wife and you say, "My darling, you're the most beautiful woman. You're so wonderful. You're the love of my life. Where would I be without you? You are my soulmate. You are the person who means so much to you. And therefore, please, I will give you this gift." Or you go to your child and you say to them, "Oh, my darling child, my darling boy, my darling girl, you've brought such happiness into my life. And it's such a joy for me to give you this present. I know it will make you happy. And it's a pleasure for me to give as much as it is for you to receive." So gifts are things which we give to those who are special to us. But now look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. We read these verses in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." You know, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a gift. It is a gift. A gift of extraordinary value. A gift which expresses extraordinary love. And yet, as we will see, in contrast to the ordinary gifts that I've just described, it is an extraordinary and in some ways a rather strange gift. We must look carefully at this verse. "When we were yet without strength," it says, it's talking to us. It's talking to all humankind, especially to those who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "When we were yet without strength." What does that mean? When we were weak? Yes. When we were helpless? Yes. When we were hopeless? Yes. Absolutely. At a time when we had no strength of our own, when we could not do anything to alter our position, when we were in absolutely dire straits, when we were lost and helpless and hopeless, then Christ died for us. That's strange, isn't it? We've already seen that, generally speaking, gifts are given to the worthy. You are worthy of a gift from me because you are my son, my daughter, my wife, my husband, my best friend, my parents. And therefore, you are worthy of a gift from me. But what this verse tells us is that the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ was not given to the worthy. It was not given to those who deserved it. It was given to those who didn't deserve it. Now hold that thought. That's very important in understanding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. If I buy a bunch of flowers and I give them to somebody, and I say, "I'm giving you these bunch of flowers because you're the most undeserving person I know," it's not going to go down well. "I'm giving you this expensive gift because I can't think of anyone who deserves it less than you do. I'm giving you this expensive and time-consuming thing which I have acquired because you're the last person on earth who should be getting it. I can think of a million people more worthy of this gift than you. I'm not giving it to you for that reason. I'm giving it to you because of your extreme unworthiness." But there's another word in this verse which expands on this thought, and that is, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the ungodly and those who are without strength are the same people, and that is us. We are described not only as helpless and without strength and hopeless in this life, but also ungodly. We must understand that. We must know what that means. Usually, when you give a gift, you give it to somebody who's close to you. This gift was given to those who were very far off. The word ungodly simply means unlike God. Here is God in heaven, holy and pure and perfect, with a moral mind which thinks morally perfectly. And here is us, ungodly, corrupted and spoiled and far away from him. And God gives us the gift, even though we are far away from him. Again, it's so very strange. It demonstrates the love of God. Not that he came to the lovely. Not that he came to those that were of like mind with him. Not that he came to his friends, to his loved ones, He came to his enemies, to those who couldn't have been more different from him if they'd tried, to those who rejected and despised him. Now, we need to explain again, I think, this term ungodly, because it's very important. I read recently an article in a newspaper by a man who claimed to be an atheist. And yet, despite claiming to be an atheist, he thought that it was quite acceptable for him to give his opinion on the Church of England and the established church in this country. And he was saying, well, you know, there are some good things about the church, you know, lots of nice people who behave in a moral way and generally speaking keep themselves out of trouble, and we shouldn't complain too much, but you know, there's a lot that's wrong with that church. But anyway, he used a phrase which I'd not come across before. He was talking about how the Church of England has all of these troubles about women priests and bishops, and also about homosexuality and how to treat that question. And he used this phrase, spiritual inequality. He said, the trouble with the Church of England is they've got this spiritual inequality. If you're a woman, you're a second-class citizen. If you're a homosexual, you're a second-class citizen. There's no spiritual equality. You have to be a heterosexual male in order to be at the top of the tree in the Church of England. And I thought, how wrong he is. Not necessarily about the Church of England, I don't comment on that. But this question of spiritual inequality. There is no spiritual inequality in the Bible. None at all. It's not that women are lesser citizens, or that homosexuality makes people beyond the pale in any sense, worse than any other sin. You know, the equality that we find in the scripture is like this. We can read it in Romans chapter 3. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understand. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now that's equality. Everyone is in the same boat, according to the scripture. Everyone is unrighteous. No one seeks after God. Everyone is unprofitable. No one does good, no, not one. That is the spiritual truth of the matter. That is our ungodliness. Don't please think that you are a member of a Christian family or a churchgoer and that makes you better than some atheist practicing homosexual. You're no better than that person because you go to church. We are all unrighteous. We are all deserving of hell. We are all filthy before God. We are all ungodly without Christ. So that's us there in verse 6. Those who are without strength and ungodly. And here is God's gift to the ungodly. A gift of unimaginable value and cost. A gift to the most undeserving of recipients. That is what the cross is all about. You have a picture of what a gift is in your mind. See how much more wonderful this gift is. Can you imagine anything so expensive, so valuable as the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine anything as costly as the Lord Jesus Christ, the price that he had to pay, hanging there on that cross for 6 hours and receiving in his own soul the punishment for the sins of all of those who would trust in him throughout the whole of eternity? Is there anything so costly? No, of course there isn't. And is there any recipient so undeserving as us? We're like those Roman soldiers who mocked him, who spat at him, who laughed at him. That is us by nature. Ungodly. You know, back in the Garden of Eden, before sin came into the world, Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day, and their mind, morally, was like God's. They weren't ungodly, they were godly. They were godlike. But when sin came into the world, the mind of man was destroyed and ruined and spoilt and made dreadful. And every single member of this human race, apart from Jesus Christ himself, has an ungodly mindset. Our morality is different from God's. Our worship is to ourselves and to the things of this world, to the creature rather than the creator. We steal everything we have from him. And God looks down on this great mass of ungodly, vile, unrighteous filth. And he determines to pull some out, to rescue some. He looks down on that dreadful mass of ungodly humanity and he says, I will send my son to die to pay the price for their sins, because that is the only way we can raise some of them out. And while we were down there in that great slime cesspit pool of humanity, while we were still shaking our fists at him, while we were still spitting in his face, still while we were still saying we will not have this God to rule over us, while we were still stealing our lives for ourselves and refusing to worship the true and living God, refusing to keep his commands, his son came and paid the price for our failure if we will trust in him. So now, through Christ, we can move from being ungodly to having the mind of God. We can be lifted up. We can be drawn close to him. It's a lifelong process which won't be complete till we die. But he lifts us up as his holy people. He draws us out. He says, be ye separate. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And he sends his Holy Spirit down to live in our lives. Now that our sin is dealt with by Christ's death on the cross, the Holy Spirit can come and live in our hearts. And it can mend our conscience, and it can give us strength over our besetting sins, and it can help us make progress in the walk of righteousness, and we can have the gifts of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. We can have this love and joy and peace and long-suffering and humility, which we never had before. All of that is very much like God, and we take on the characteristics of God as we go through our lives. He is working in us. He is perfecting us. We are no longer completely ungodly. We are becoming more like him. We are on a journey to perfection in heaven, and that is what God achieved by that death on the cross. This is the dying love of Christ. But in verse 7, Paul explores it a little further. He explores this great wonder. He continues on his theme. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I have a fear of car ferries crossing the channel on the way to France, or we're going over the Minch to the Isle of Lewis where my parents live. I don't like going out onto deck, because as you look over the railing, there's a huge drop. 100 feet? Is it? I'm not sure. It seems a very long way. And then you look behind the ferry and you see the wash going out behind. And I always think to myself, what would I do if one of my children fell overboard? Well, they would certainly die. They can't swim. They'd be lost. Would I jump over? Would I jump over and see if I could rescue one of them? Would I take in that instant, split second, the decision to launch myself over? I'm stronger. I can at least swim. I might be able to find them. I might be able to hold them up until we're rescued. It's a very slim chance. We'd probably both die. But there's a chance at least. I don't know why I keep thinking that. It's a horrible thought. I should put it out of my mind. I should stay in the cabin next time I'm on that boat. But you think to yourself, would you be prepared to risk your life for one of your children? Would you? You hear, don't you, of tragedies every year whereby a man goes onto the ice of a lake to rescue his dog and falls through the ice and drowns, and his dog swims out. And you think, what a pointless waste. That man was risking his life for the sake of an animal. It's foolishness. He's given his life for a dog. What nonsense. But we all know, don't we, that in some circumstances in human history, it has happened. You think of young men who train for war together. They spend 6 months, a year, living together. They go through experiences of training and hardship. They learn to fight together. And then they go through battle. Perhaps they storm the beaches there in Normandy back in the Second World War on D-Day. And they go through great difficulty and they become a band of brothers. They're knit together. Those men who they didn't know a year before are now their closest friends and brothers on earth. You can imagine, can't you, how one might risk his life, even very recklessly, to save his friends. And I'm sure it happened countless occasions. We try and honour such men with the Victoria Cross, don't we? We can imagine it. But it is extreme. It is extraordinary. And the other thing is, of course, about it, that it's a spur-of-the-moment thing. It's something they do almost instinctively. If I did jump off a boat to try and rescue my son, it's not something I would have planned beforehand. It would be an instant decision. In the height and the heat of the moment, in the fear of the moment, you would perhaps take that choice. But the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, not for a son, not for friends, not for fellow combatants, but for his enemy. Did you ever hear of a soldier who won a Victoria Cross for laying down his life for enemy soldiers? Couldn't be, could it? Couldn't be. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't do this on the spur of the moment. He determined before the foundation of the earth, before he created Adam and Eve, he determined that at that point in time, he would go to that cross of Calvary. He had thousands of years to think about it. He knew what he was going to do. There was no chance of escape. There was no 1 in 100, 1 in 10 chance that he might just be lucky and get away with it. No, it was a certain death. And it was more than death. It was taking on his own soul the punishment for sins that he did not commit. It was being separated for a time from his own Father, the dying love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we finish with verse 8. God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. The gift, not just of the Father, but of the Son. The gift of two parts of the Godhead. God commends his love towards us. He recommends his love. He demonstrates his love. He shows his love. And therefore we must stop here at the end of this sermon and say, do you see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to you? If somebody sent you a bunch of flowers, you might think that a little strange. Sometimes when you work in an office, occasionally a nice bunch of flowers will turn up on the desk of the receptionist. And perhaps they'll have a little name tag. They're for so and such a person. And some young lady in the office will receive this bunch of flowers, and yet nobody knows who they're from. Well, she doesn't just say, I'm so glad to have received this gift. I'm going to enjoy these flowers. I'm going to take them home, and when they're dead, I'll throw them away, and I'm very glad to receive this gift. No, what she says is, oh, I wonder who sent them. Who are they from? I must know who has expressed their love for me by sending me these flowers. And if she can't find out, it'll drive her nuts. Who is it? Please, you know, have you got any idea? I wonder if it's such and such. I wonder if it's such and such. Sometimes when they find out, they're deeply disappointed. But they want to know. If you received a gift, would you not want to know who it's from? Would you not want to understand who it was that was expressing their love for them? My friends, here on Good Friday, we think of the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on that cross of Calvary. And the one thing we must remember, the one thing we must contemplate and think about, is the fact that God has shown his love for us in such an extreme and an extraordinary way. Can that leave us unmoved? Can you sit here for an hour and sing and read and pray and hear the sermon about the dying love of Christ and go out of this room unmoved? And say almost, well, I'm very glad that he did that, but it's not going to affect my life. Or will it bring you down to your knees? Don't you think you should say thank you? Is that not what we do when we receive gifts? We say thank you. Should we not come to the Lord God in prayer and say, Lord, I'm overwhelmed. I'm astonished. I'm grateful for what your Son has done. But there's more. It's not just a matter of saying thank you. Because this gift, although in a sense it's to the whole of mankind, in that it benefits the whole of mankind, it only really benefits in an eternal way those who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who will come to him in faith. And this is what we see in verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. That means our sins are dealt with by Jesus Christ's blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. That means hell. Your sins will be dealt with. You will be justified. The courts in heaven will say this man is innocent because Jesus Christ has died and because this man has put his trust in Jesus Christ, and therefore he does not need to go to the wrath, the eternal wrath, the burning fires of hell. That's what this death was for. You must hear of it. You must believe in it. You must be grateful for it. And you must be putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Say thank you to him for what he has done. Ask him to forgive your sins. That is what he's asking you to do. He's asking you to ask him to pay the price for your sins on that cross of Calvary. Now, it seems a bit metaphysical because, of course, he died 2,000 years ago and you're praying today. But that's okay. God can deal with that conundrum. Come to him and say, Lord, I need my sins dealt with. I need to be washed away. I need to be justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I come bending my knees and worshipping you. Not in the way those Roman soldiers did. Not in a mocking way. In a genuine way. My heart bowed down before you, acknowledging that you are my Saviour, asking for the forgiveness of my sins. Come and wash me clean, Lord. I trust in your redeeming blood. And then you will be saved from hell. Christ's righteousness will be given to you. You will have a place in heaven for all eternity. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ will not just be the central point in all of human history. It will be the central point in your own personal history as well. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I re-echo that weekly as well. I commend God's love to you. Come to him. Seek him with all of your heart. He will not turn you away. Amen.